Hey, if you're new or visiting with us this morning, my name's Scott, one of the pastors here. Really glad you've decided to join with us for worship as we continue in our series in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and join me there, grab them, join me in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. If you are in need of a Bible this morning, and by that I mean a paper Bible this morning. There are some in the back. Devices are okay, but it's okay if you set down your device for the next 40 minutes and you grab a paper Bible, that's okay too. If you are able, would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me this morning that we ask God to work in and through his word? Father, understanding the revealed truths of your word is not a matter of better focus or of how well I may have even studied the text or even my ability to communicate the text. Father, my abilities are limited. My words will undoubtedly fall short. So Father, we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate in us the truths that only he can. So, Father, would you do that this morning? Would you open the eyes and the hearts of your people to the truths of your word, to the glories of your gospel, and to the hope of Christ, to whom we belong? Speak, Lord, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, 3 weeks ago, in our first sermon in Genesis, Pastor Garrick, he used a big word. He does that a lot because he's a lot smarter than I am. But he used this word. I hope that you remember it because it is an important word. And that word was hermeneutic. All right, anybody remember? No? Okay, a little bit? Yeah, Mike's waving his hand. Thank you. Well, if you don't remember, hermeneutic simply means the method, the framework of which we use to interpret a text of Scripture. And so we began the Genesis series by encouraging you to be careful as we study this book together, not to read it simply just as a scientific study of the creation of the world, even though it reveals things of a scientific nature. Nor are we to read this book as just a historical dates and timelines manual, even though it holds within it genealogies and historical timelines. But we are to rather read it with a lens of how the author actually intended it to those he was writing to. And the author, being Moses, is declaring narrative truths to primarily the chosen people of Israel, but also to all other religions of the day, truths that proclaim this reality, that there is one true God, and that this God is the creator of all things seen and unseen. And everything was not only created, but is being upheld by his very word and for his singular glory. And so this is another reminder this morning that we must be careful not to try to provide answers to the questions that the text is not asking. But that doesn't mean that we don't ask questions of the text, or that we shouldn't seek to answer the questions that are being presented. As one commentator states, just because the list of questions and answers in Genesis are not exhaustive, doesn't mean that it or the rest of Scripture lacks the truths to the questions it does present. And I think the very deep and theological question for us from our text this morning is this: what the heck is going on here? What is going on here in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3? We just spent 31 verses seeing this God, our God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, this God who creates by the power of his word. He simply says, let there be, and it comes to be. And this God, at least at first glance, he appears to need a break. Is that what is taking place here? Is that what Moses is trying to communicate with the rest that God takes on the seventh day? Or is it something else? That was kind of a rhetorical question. It's something else. That's the answer. Three things that I want us to see in our text this morning. I want us to look at the work that is finished, the day that is blessed, and the rest that is given. The work that is finished, the day that is blessed, and the rest that is given. And then after we have looked at those in our text, I then want to look out at three broader categories regarding the significance of the rest that we see in Genesis 2. I want to look at the significance of rest for Adam, the significance of rest for Israel, and then lastly, the significance of rest for the church, for us. And to do that means that we are going to be moving through a lot of scripture together this morning. Does anybody remember sword drills? Was that a thing for anybody growing up? All right, I'm not gonna make you put the Bible on your head or anything this morning, and there's no prize, but you are gonna need to move quickly with me through scripture, all right? So buckle up. And I wanna start easy, because we're just gonna go back, and we're gonna read the end of chapter 1, verse 31. Because verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, they actually really end, and they belong at the end of chapter 1, because it actually brings completion to it. So look with me, chapter 1, verse 31, and read with me. It says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rests from all his work that he had done. I read through the whole text again, connected there, because I hope that you noticed something. I hope that you noticed the repetition of the work that he had done. And I don't know how you can't notice it, because it's almost frustrating to read. It feels kind of Dr. Seussy. But I want you to see that this rest is specific. It is specifically God resting from the work he had done in creation. And that's important, because God is not ceasing from all work here. In fact, if God were to stop working altogether, if he was to not continue to sustain the very creation that he had made for one singular moment, then it would cease to exist entirely. And Jesus proclaims this reality in John 5 when he is rebuked by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What Moses is proclaiming here in today's text is that what was once chaos, what was once disorder and darkness is no longer. It had been brought into form, into order, into beauty by our Creator God. He is not communicating a tired God who just stopped working altogether and is now just sitting around doing nothing because he's exhausted. God doesn't need to refill his tank. Right? He is not depleted one iota of his power. God does not rest here out of necessity. He rests out of pleasure. This rest of God in Genesis 2, it denotes a sense of satisfaction, that God was pleased with all that he had created. And we actually see that God takes pleasure in all that he creates throughout the whole creation story. As Moses says often at the end of the days of creation, that God saw and it was what? Good. But we see this even more fully and in its finality in the words of verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made and that it was what? Very good. And the transition here from good to very good does not mean that the things just went from being good to somehow better. on the sixth day. It means they went from being unfinished to finished, at least in the sense of God's creative work. And so he ceases. And on the seventh day, he rests specifically from his creative work. And our text says, so God blesses the seventh day. He makes it holy. This is not the first thing that God has blessed in Genesis. We've seen his blessing twice already in verses 22 and 28 of chapter 1 that we looked at last week. And both were attached with this call to be fruitful and multiply. The blessing of the seventh day is no different. God blesses this day that it might be spiritually fruitful. And what this shows us is that God's blessing is always attached to fruitfulness. Now, the seventh day is not the first thing that is blessed in Scripture, but it is the first thing that God makes holy in Scripture, to be hallowed, meaning to be specifically set apart and distinctive. And I think the question for us in that is why? Why does God make this day to be hallowed? Does he just do it for himself? In one sense, yes. But we also know from God's word that he is not just holy. Right? He is holy, holy, holy. It is the only attribute of God. It's the only thing of God in Scripture that is ever given to the third degree. He's not love, love, love. He's not mercy, mercy, mercy. He's not grace, grace, grace. He is holy, holy, holy. It is what his very nature is. All days for him are holy. Everything he does is holy. He can't do anything that's not holy. So then why does he give significance to the seventh day specifically and set it aside to be holy? Because Genesis 2 is not just about a rest that's being taken by God, it is about a rest that's being given by God, given to his people. Now, here is where we need to be careful, because Moses does not communicate here that God prescribed a Sabbath day for man in this text, and he could have. He communicates that God prescribes other things for them to do in chapter 1, and he will prescribe more for them to do in chapter 2, as we will see next week. But here, there is no method given for what people can and can't do on this day. No consequence is given for not observing it. There's not even a specific call for Adam to observe this day as a specific day of worship. Those are not commands given until much later. But even though nothing is prescribed here, doesn't mean that it isn't an important pattern for God's people, this pattern of 6 days of work with 1 day of rest on the seventh day. But before we move on to seeing why that is, I want you to see two really important things in our text. And the first is that though this day of rest is the seventh day for God, it would have been the first full day for Adam. And I think that's very interesting, because rest would have been the thing Adam worked from, not towards. I'll just kind of leave that one right there. We're going to look at that again later. The second thing about the seventh day in the text is that it has no conclusion. In verses 3 through 31, every day of creation ends with this phrase, and there was evening and there was morning. Now, whether or not you believe each day referenced in Genesis is a literal day, a week, or 1,000 years, each is constrained by a beginning and an end, except for day 7. It has no end. And it is because God's good design is that this rest that is given would continue, that this satisfaction in him and the creative work that he had done would go on forever, and that his creation, specifically the humanity that he made to be in his image, would live in this rest. and that the work that God had given them, which is not a consequence of the fall, by the way, the work God gives to Adam is actually a blessing in the beginning of Genesis. And that's important because work and rest, they are not opposed to each other here. It is God's good design that the work he had given them would flow from this rest, that they might work from a place of rest, not towards achieving it. And in this lies the significance of rest for Adam. The significance of rest for Adam is that it was perpetual. It was always his. But as we're going to see in the coming weeks in Genesis 3, this rest is broken by Adam. In his unbelief and in his disobedience, he fails to enter in fully to the rest that God has given to him. And instead, sin is now both entered into and enters in, as everything in God's good creation becomes broken, enslaved to, and tainted by its grip. Rest is forfeited, and it is turned into striving. The Hebrew word that is translated rest here in our text is the word Shabbat, and it is where we get the word Sabbath from. But we don't see this word in Scripture specifically used again, at least in the same way we do in Genesis 2, until Exodus 16. And when I say at least the way we do in Genesis 2, it is used when God ceases Adam, when he causes him to rest and he brings woman out of men. It's used there. But other than that, it is not used again in the entirety of Genesis, all the way up until Exodus 16. And then it is not used again until it's given to the people of Israel as the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. All right, so go ahead, turn with me to Exodus 20, if you would, in your Bibles. Now, as you're turning there, there is a lot that takes place from Genesis 2 to Exodus 20, including Exodus 16. All right, you're welcome for that first grade education on how numbers work. Genesis 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. But from the fall of man that I just mentioned to the flood and the Noahic covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant, God both promising and selecting for himself a chosen people, the people of Israel, to calling them to be a holy people set aside for his own glory. And seeing that same people having repeatedly turned away from God in their disobedience and their unbelief. You're going to see that theme this morning. Failing time and time again to honor and to worship him as their one true God. And consequently, being sent into hundreds of years of physical enslavement in Egypt, working and toiling day in and day out with no rest. But God, in his mercy, eventually delivers them from the enslavement of Israel, from the grips of Egypt. He frees them from their bondage. He sends them into the wilderness to journey towards a new promised land under the direction of his servant Moses, who writes Genesis, giving to them a renewed hope and a future. And then in Exodus 16, where we see the word Shavat again for the first time, we see it because the people, as we do, they begin to grumble. They turn on Moses and each other, and they ultimately turn on God. And they grumble because they are going without food, and they argue that it would have been better if they would have just stayed enslaved in Egypt, because at least there they were provided nourishment. And the Lord, in his kindness, he hears their grumbling, and he tells Moses that he will provide for them manna, which is this bread that just literally rains down from heaven each morning. And they are to collect each day enough to eat for only that day, except for on the sixth day, when they are to collect enough for two full days, because the seventh day is to be a day of rest, a Sabbath. And in verse 4 of Exodus 16 tells us that God commands them to do this as a test to see if in faith they will follow and they will trust him, to see if they will obey. And it's in this testing that we see the creation pattern return. and we are given a glimpse of what it will become in Exodus 20 and the significance that it will continue to hold for God's people. So Exodus 20, verse 8, look at with me, if you would, at the fourth commandment given to the people of Israel. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. The main difference from the creation rhythm that we see in the garden to the fourth commandment is that the rest that was once joyfully worked from by Adam now must be painfully labored towards by Israel. But the important similarity and the essential similarity, which shows to us how gracious our God is that it was still blessed. Blessed for God's people. R. Kent Hughes, he says, the Sabbath for Israel was to grace or to bless God's people, to bless their bodies with the rest of the Genesis rhythm, and to grace their souls with heaven's rhythm, providing Israel with respite from their labors so they could focus on God and gratefully celebrate him. My wife's laughing at me. I have to tell you guys the story real quick, all right? Because it's just gonna show you how not smart I actually am. I thought the word was respite my whole life. And I didn't even have to reveal that because God in his grace this week allowed somebody in praying for me to use the word respite. And I'm sitting there and I thought, you dummy, it's respite. Like, I went and Googled it, it's respite. So there you go. The significance of rest on the Sabbath day for Israel, it was twofold. Firstly, that in it they would pause and they would remember to celebrate their God as creator. And that in doing so, they would also be reminded of all that had been forfeited in creation, of the pain, of the toil, of the sin that had entered in there. And secondly, that they would remember to celebrate their God as redeemer, who delivered them out of the hand of the Pharaoh, who provided for them in the wilderness, and gives to them a hope of a promised land if, by faith, they would obey. Which, spoiler alert, they do not. Right? They continue in their unbelief and their disobedience, and because of this, they fail to both enter into the promised land and the fuller rest that God would provide for them there. So we've seen the significance of rest for Adam. We've seen the significance of rest for Israel. What is the significance of rest then for the church, for us? To answer that question, we actually must first look at the significance of rest for Christ. What is the significance of the rest that was given on the Sabbath for Christ? Turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, just like from Genesis 2 to Exodus 20, a lot has taken place from Exodus 20 to Matthew 12. Ironically, as Pastor Garrick had mentioned a few weeks ago, there's actually more of a historical history that has taken place from Genesis 2 to Exodus 20 than from Exodus 20 all the way to the end of Scripture, which is kind of crazy to think about, that there's more years contained in that little section than the rest of Scripture. But there's still a lot. And I'm not going to give to you even close to as much history as I did earlier, but what's important to know from Matthew 12 is that a group of religious leaders amongst the Jews has risen to prominence, right? The Pharisees, many of you will know this. And they have inflicted rules onto the people. Rules that God never communicated even to be law. They have taken their traditions and their preferred methods and they had turned them into prohibited mandates. And that's important because that's mainly what we're going to end actually talking about this morning. So Matthew 12, verse 1, pick up with me, look what it says. It says, "And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Again, they are taking something here and they are twisting it to mean something that God never meant it to be. In fact, God had made specific provision in the law for what the disciples are doing here. But regardless, the Pharisees don't know that. I want you to see what Jesus does here, though, in verse 3. He directs them straight back to the very law of which they're trying to use against him. But even more importantly, he directs them to the heart behind the law. To the heart of the Sabbath, which remembers to be blessing, not burden. So verse 3, Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Meaning, if you guys are saying absolutely no work is to be done on the Sabbath, then how can the priests who are working as they offer up sacrifices to God while you come in to worship, how can they stand guiltless before God in the temple? And Jesus says in verse 6, "I'll tell you how. I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We need to see and understand what is happening here, because the significance of the Sabbath for Christ is that he is Lord of it. And he can therefore do whatever he pleases with it. What he is revealing to them now is the exact thing that they will soon put him to death for, that he is God. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read it, or if you hate reading like me and so you've only seen it, there is this great line when the Ice Witch, who represents evil or Satan, she calls into question Aslan, who represents Christ, and she questions his understanding of the law, which they call the deep magic. And he responds to her with this epic line. He says, "Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." That's what's taking place here in Matthew 12. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He was there on the seventh day when God blessed it in the garden. And he was there when the commandment was given in Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 20. And he is now here in Matthew 12 to make something really clear, which is that not only does the Sabbath belong to him, but it actually points to him and what he came to do with it, to usher back in the true rest that we see in Genesis 2. Exodus 31, verse 12. Join me there if you would. Yes, I know I'm going backwards, but it's because we need to go back and we need to see, after Exodus 16, 20 and Exodus 31, Moses actually shows us the true purpose of the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 12 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" And then in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed." We see there in verse 16, the Sabbath was a covenantal sign. It was a sign forever between God and his people. And therefore, this sign was important. In fact, in the rest of Exodus 31, you can see it was such an important sign that it was actually punishable by death for not upholding it. But it was still a sign. And because it was a sign, it was only a shadow of what was to come in Christ, the one to whom all signs of Scripture point. Signs are never the essence of anything. They point towards the essence. And the sign would soon pass away because the rest that was given in the garden and was commanded in the wilderness would ultimately be fulfilled at the cross. John 19, 28, turn there with me if you would. I find it pretty providential how God has aligned Genesis 2 within the beginning of our season of Lent. I promise you, I did not plan this. I could never plan this. Lent, Good Friday, leading up to Easter. What we celebrate over these next 40 days is how we see all of Christ's work that he has done in the New Testament had a purpose. And that purpose is at some point he would finish it, just as God finished his work in Genesis 2. So John 19, 28 says this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, I hope you're seeing Genesis 2 here, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus finishes his work by taking the punishment of death. The death that each of us deserve because of our unbelief, our disobedience, our sin. And in his death and through his resurrection, he completes the work that he came to do. He has returned to his people the rest they had been both longing and striving for, yet because of sin's grip, could never enter into on their own. And he invites us to experience this rest through him by faith in him. Matthew 11, 28, many of you know this passage, but I hope today brings new light to it. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And right here lies the true significance for rest for us, church, which is that it is found in Christ alone. That rest that we long for is not just found in one day. It is found in a person, and that person is Jesus. Garrick, he had joked a couple weeks ago about how it would be a lot easier if we could just write the same message each week. And we do. We write different messages each week, but in some ways, we should be preaching the same message each week. And it's where I would go back to that word that we began with, hermeneutic. The hermeneutic lens that I would argue we must read every passage of Scripture through is with the lens of this question: where is Christ in this text? How do I get to Christ as quickly as possible? Charles Spurgeon referred to this as making a beeline to Christ. And, you know, I really hate to admit this, but this week I almost didn't. Before I'd even studied our text this morning, I had in some ways already written the application for it. I had all these illustrations around what a Sabbath day could and should look like for us. I had applications, illustrations all around that, what we should and shouldn't do on the day. And if I would have done that, I would actually say that would have been the example of the exact thing we've been talking about not doing since the very beginning of Genesis. Because those questions, They aren't even being asked in Genesis 2. They didn't need to be. There is no mention of a Sabbath day that is to be upheld in the whole book of Genesis. There is nothing you will find from Genesis 2 all the way to Exodus 16 that suggests anyone was even keeping a Sabbath, or that anyone was punished for not keeping the Sabbath. There's nothing that gives us any indication that anyone was to uphold the Sabbath, even specifically as a day of worship, or even that they should use it as a day to rest their minds and their bodies. Now, I want to be really clear, because what I don't want you to hear me saying is that patterns of rest are not still important to us. They are. But what I am saying is that, one, that is not what Genesis 2 is talking about. And two, even if we do start talking about a Sabbath day of rest, we need to be careful not to place a bunch of regulations onto ourselves or others about what we can or can't do on the day. That is what the Pharisees did. So please hear me. There is wisdom in resting your mind and your body from regular patterns of work. There's even great wisdom, I think, in taking a day specifically each week to do that. But Genesis 2 isn't talking about it. It's talking about a much deeper rest than just physical or mental rest. It is a rest for our souls. Genesis 2 is not just about an individual day to be observed. It's about a rest to be had forever. Remember, the day of rest in Genesis 2 has no end. It is a rest that by faith in Christ alone is ours again and is still fully yet to come. And here's where it gets a little fuzzy for us. Because though the Genesis 2 rest is restored in part, there is still a final restoration of it to be had. When Christ will return for us, and this rest will be fully realized if our faith remains on Christ to the very end. And here's what I mean with that. Because we still wait on this rest to come fully, even though it is ours now, because of that, there's a tension that we are in as Christians. We know and we experience this tension often, and sometimes the tension feels overwhelming, as it can seem like we have anything but rest in this life. You guys experience that? Do you know what I'm talking about with that? I think the irony for us here is that usually when we are feeling this tension, this lack of rest, burdened by the weights of the world and our own sin, we actually start piling on more things. We start working a little bit harder towards it, for it. Thinking things like, maybe if I just read my Bible a little more, or if I just go to church more often, or if I just maybe take more breaks throughout my day, or if I can just get by until that vacation, then I'll get the rest that I need. And to be clear, those are all good and right things, but not if we're looking to them in themselves to provide the rest that only Christ can. Not if they don't direct us towards a deeper faith in Christ, a deeper love, a deeper affection for him. They will not bring us the rest we need. In fact, those good blessings will just become burdens and self-righteous works. And that's the tension. The author of Hebrews knew this tension really well. Turn to Hebrews 3 with me. Hebrews is where we are going to end our time together. The book of Hebrews, it's helpful to know, is a book that's written to a group of Jewish Christians. And I want us to think about how hard Christianity would have been for them. Faith in Christ alone. I think if you've come up in a legalistic faith background, like I know so many of us have, you can probably understand to a degree of how hard this was for them to grasp. These Jews who spent most of their life striving to adhere to every part of the law, 613 of them to be exact, upholding the Sabbath day, offering up sacrifices in the temples just so they could even worship God. And they are now being told it is just about one thing, faith in Christ. And there are some who are apparently struggling to keep their faith fixed on Christ. They are falling away and back into patterns of working for their rest, working for righteousness, because they don't fully believe that Christ is enough. And so the writer of Hebrews, he is encouraging them that he is enough. He is more than enough. And he proclaims to them then the supremacy of Christ in ways that they'll understand, that Christ is the better Adam. He is the greater Moses. He is the greater high priest who doesn't just offer up temporal sacrifice, but became himself a sacrifice for them eternally. And he is telling them, don't be led into the same type of unbelief as your fathers in Israel were. Remember the wilderness. Don't start relying on your own works again to save you. Don't stop trusting in Christ alone to bring you the rest that only he can. So look with me at Hebrews 3:15. The writer says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies who fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, those who did not believe? Verse 19, so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then in Hebrews 4:9 says this, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest that is now ours and is still yet to come. And we can't have it by our own works. We can't have it by our own goodness. We can't have it by the amount of time we spend praying, coming to church, doing good deeds, or even reading our Bibles every day. It is ours, and it will only remain ours by faith in Christ. That's it. No other works. Because as Hebrews 4:10 says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. In what ways does our striving need to cease today? And our faith return to resting on Christ alone, on his sufficiency, on his sacrifice, on his obedience, which is now counted by faith in him alone to us as our own. Christ is the significance of our rest, friends. And his great promise is that we won't live in this tension forever. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a rest that is to come because Christ is coming again. Until that day, may we find all of our rest in him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are people that are prone to wander. We're prone to wander in acts of not only blatant sinfulness, but we are prone to wander in acts of self-righteousness. Things that we think make us more righteous, make us more holy. And both are rooted in the same thing, misplaced faith in ourselves. So would you redirect our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you lead us back to Christ, that our faith would rest on him and him alone? Would you do that by your Spirit in us today, Father? Lord, for some, your Spirit may be doing that very work right now for the first time. And we praise you for that. Might they now repent of their sin, place their faith fully onto Christ, knowing that he greets them with his rest this morning. Lord, for others of us, maybe we have been given rest in you, but we have become like Pharisees. And this morning, we need to lay down our self-righteousness and we need to return to resting in Christ alone. Wherever we may find ourselves this morning, Father, may we see Christ as the significance of our rest. For your great glory, and we pray this in his matchless name. Amen.